You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Well, thank you for your prayers for me and my family during our time away. I've had a great time, study weeks as well as vacation time, and very glad to be back together and back here at home. And at home at Faith Bible Church, and thrilled to get to open up God's Word. Why don't we do that and open to Genesis chapter 6. When we think of the flood in Genesis chapter 6, it's easy sometimes, I think, when we hear about floods and tragic events that happen to other people in other places, even though we're sympathetic, there's no way we grasp the magnitude of the devastation until sometimes it hits a little closer to home. I mean, you maybe saw the videos or some of the things in southwestern Kentucky over the last few weeks and St. Louis and parts of Illinois affected by the massive flood that happened, and it really was devastating. Obviously, we hear about tornadoes, but a year and a half ago, when a tornado ripped through Noonan, and you could drive through Noonan, and you can still see construction going on from a year and a half ago, where they are fixing things and repairing them. It's amazing. The devastation of Noah's flood, however, cannot be compared to the worst human tragedies you can conceive of. It is far more awesome. The account of the flood is covered in the Bible from Genesis 6 through Genesis 9. We have been doing a sweep through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We've already covered the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. We've seen that man and woman were made majestically in God's very image and given authority over the rest of creation. We saw that Genesis 2 zeroed in on the special creation of man from dust and woman from the man's rib. We learned that work was a blessing from God before the fall, and that marriage between a man and a woman was an authoritatively divine design. Genesis 3 brought sin and curses into God's good creation. Genesis 4 saw sin spread quickly. Cain killed Abel. Cain's descendant Lamech boasted of killing a man for just hitting him. The family tree of Adam and Eve forked, and Cain's family spread and even experienced some technological advances. Seth's family was known for calling upon the Lord, and some descendants of Seth are like Enoch, who walked with God and was taken. And another descendant, Lamech, expected relief through his son Noah from the curse upon the world. So we come to chapter 6. Chapter 6, 1 through 8, is a transition. It ends the section of the family lines of chapter 5, but it also sets up the flood by summarizing how bad the world had become. You might say that Genesis 6, 1 through 8, is the last straw. It is God's moral justification for destroying humanity. And it is humbling as we read this because we know our hearts have as much black TNT gunpowder in our hearts as they had before the fall, before the flood. It is merely God's mercy and grace holding us back from being as sinful as we could be. So today we want to look at chapters 6 and 7 and break it down into three sections. I told you that 1 through 8 is the last straw. Then the end of chapter 6, starting in verse 9, is the preparation for the flood, and Genesis 7 is the beginnings of the flood. Let's start by reading the last straw, Genesis 6, 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now the first four verses of Genesis 6 have been called the most demanding passage in Genesis to Bible interpreters. So we come to it humbly, knowing that godly men disagree about how to handle some of the details of these verses. But let's see if we can kind of figure it out. Like I said, Genesis 6 flows from chapters 4 and 5, the family trees of Seth and of Cain, and showing that humanity is spreading and sin is spreading along with humanity. And so it says that men are multiplying on the face of the land. Daughters are born to them. And then we've got issue number one. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So who are the sons of God in this passage? Well, two major views. Some people believe that this is the godly line of Seth, like basically saying you've got the ungodly people coming along and the godly people, and the point of that would be, look, this gets so bad that even the godly people are going bad because they're chasing pretty girls. I mean, it says they found them attractive. The other view is that these are fallen angels, literally seeking to marry pretty girls and just having offspring and basically showing humanity is wrecked. Now, fallen angels intermarrying seems pretty wild, but I think it's right in spite of how wild it seems. Here's why. The phrase sons of God is used of angels in the Old Testament. So the most obvious place is in Job. So Job is the big book right before Psalms. And at the beginning of Job, you remember that the people are coming before God and Satan comes before God, but it says the sons of God are coming before God to kind of give a report about what's happening on the earth. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Job, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And then toward the end of Job, in Job chapter 38, Job Job chapter 38, verse 7, God is challenging Job and basically saying in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Down in verse 7, he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In other words, during creation, the angels sang and shouted for joy. And you, Job, who think you've had it pretty tough, where were you when all of that was going on? So that exact phrase is used for angels in the book of Job, fallen angels and holy angels. Plus, there's a non-biblical book called 1 Enoch that comes in between the Old Testament and the New Testament that has an account of 200 fallen angels lusting after women and marrying them and having giants for offspring. The story resolves itself with God judging them in a special version of hell. So one question you might say is, okay, if demons could do this, why don't they keep doing it? The answer is, God came up with a way to create a special version of hell just for them. So he nipped it in the bud. And it seems like Peter and Jude in the New Testament are looking back to Genesis and maybe even aware of the first Enoch story. So just hold on a second. John's been gone a long time. Anyway, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So this is kind of in a string of ancient Bible stories with judgments. It says in 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So you've got the angels, these special angels being judged right before the account of Noah in 2 Peter 2. Now look at Jude. That's the little book right before Revelation at the end of the Bible. Just one chapter. Jude also gives kind of several stories from the Old Testament as he's making his point. And look at verses 6 and 7. "And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling..." Okay, so you've got angels not staying where they're supposed to be, but leaving their dwelling. "He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So that seems to be that special judgment, special place of hell. But look at verse 7 in Jude. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." I just want to draw your attention to the phrase, "just as." He's comparing this directly. He also uses the word "likewise." So Sodom and Gomorrah, what are they known for? Gross homosexuality and massive judgment. And he basically says, hey, there's a story about the angels who left their proper dwelling area, their zone, and they did some unnatural things, and they got judged in a profound way. Well, the only place that seems like it would connect is this in Genesis chapter 6. So I really think that's the point that he's making. Derek Kidner points out that the issue of this passage either way is clear. Man is beyond self-help, and judgment day is coming. Okay? So even if we're not exactly right in our interpretation of some of the details, the big point is absolutely clear in Genesis 6. The last straw has happened. Judgment, massive judgment, is coming. But we still have other issues. in these verses. Then the Lord, I'm back in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So what's that? What's the 120 years? And I think the answer to that is, it seems like God was mercifully giving even these wretched, sinful people 120 more years to repent. So judgment, the judgment clock is ticking. It is coming, but you've got a little more time before this massive worldwide judgment comes. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, Peter says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So Peter mentions God was patient even before bringing this judgment. And when you compare Genesis 5:32, Noah's 500 years old, and then when the flood comes in chapter 7, verse 6, Noah is 600 years old. It makes perfect sense that God could have given this report 20 years before that, and now we've got 120 years of grace before the judgment falls. Next issue, the Nephilim. Who are these guys? Verse 4, the Nephilim, some translations say the giants, were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. So it may be that these were giant evil offsprings from the demon marriages. Now, it's super odd that in Numbers chapter 13, verses 30 through 33, the spies who went to spy out the land during the time of the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness, they made reference to the Nephilim. We saw the Nephilim there. Now, it may be that they were just trying to hype the story, right? This is big. This is bad. We can't take the land. We'd have to fight Hercules, right? Making some big legendary kind of thing, alluding back to this in Genesis. Not sure exactly. It's definitely seems like the big point is these were very bad days filled with very bad guys. Now God gets more specific in verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw, look at verse 5. This is one of the most comprehensive statements about our sinfulness. And every word amplifies our understanding of just how bad we are. Let me just read verse 5 again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Okay? Basically, what's the point of this verse? They were sinful. They were sinful from their heart. But look at all of the modifiers. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The totality of our sin, the depth of the root, not just our sins, not just our thoughts, but the intentions of our thoughts, the inwardness, there are thoughts. It's not just your actions that are sinful, even your thoughts of your heart will be judged by God. The heart is the mission control center of the person. It's the control center of our mind, will, and emotions. And every intention of the thoughts of his heart, look at the exclusivity, was only the content, evil, the consistency, continually. And God's response is regret. Now, God's not a person like we are. God's not surprised and reacting to what he's experiencing because God knows everything and God plans everything. I mean, would it surprise you to know that nothing has ever surprised God? But we can see human characteristics applied to God in the scripture to convey to us just how much sin grieves the holy Creator. The making of man wasn't the problem, but what man made was the problem. And the resolution of God is in verse 7. It's an incredibly just judgment. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. We are going to have a reversal of days 5 and 6 of creation week. But it's not the end of the story. Verse 8 is the first mention of grace in the Bible. But Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Adam and Eve had experienced God's grace back in the garden. But this is the first appearance of the word grace in the Bible. Noah's humble obedience in the fear of the Lord came from his faith. His faith resulted in Noah being right with God and Noah responding and receiving God's grace and responding in obedience. Our God is a God of justice and judgment, but he's also a God of grace and mercy. We must never forget either side of those. Okay? We don't ever want to forget God's justice and God's judgment and just make God soft and squishy. But we never want to be harsh and say, God only judges wickedness. No, he's also so gracious and so kind in spite of what justice requires. So now let's get into the preparation for the flood. We see first the character of Noah in verses 9 through 12. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I'll destroy all the people with the earth. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Okay, I'm going too far here. I'm just going to stop at verse 12. Okay. So Noah was one in a million, literally one in a million. We don't know exactly how many people were alive at that time, but it was a lot. And only Noah is talked to by God in this way. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Remember that Hebrew word, toledoth. That's the structure of Genesis. 11 different times it says, these are the generations of Adam. These are the generations. And it goes on throughout Genesis. It's sort of a break in the story. These are the divisions. And this is the story of Noah. It says in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man and blameless. He was not sinless because all people sin from the least to the greatest. But Noah was blameless. He walked with God. When he sinned, he confessed. He repented. He turned and did what was right. To be above reproach doesn't mean that you're sinless. It means that nobody can point the finger of accusation against you and say, that is a big character issue. When you've got that finger, that's blameworthy. But if you're a person that is blameless, above reproach, you've got a consistent walk with God that's not going to be marked out with red flags, glaring red flags. He walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Remember him back in chapter 5, verse 24. And it says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. God translated Enoch straight to heaven without dying. He walked with God. Noah also walked with God. Communion with God was the root out of which his righteous life of obedience flourished. the story will show us what walking with God looks like, because that's something we should all aim for as well. Remember Micah 6:8. What's God looking for? He's shown you, O man, what's good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice and love mercy and to, remember, walk humbly with your God. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, Noah marks it out for us. He believed what God said. He had a life of faith, and Noah obeyed God. He believed God, and he obeyed God. Maybe we could sing another little song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's what it means to walk with God. Now, there's a huge contrast between Noah and his sons, who are listed again in verse 10, and the rest of humanity. Look at verse 11 as God describes this. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. I just want you to note that. This is not a biased reporter giving a skewed view of the news. This is God's evaluation of humanity. I have looked and I have seen what humanity is all about. Verse 12. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Go back to chapter 1, verse 31. Remember that beautiful summary evaluation from the 6 days of creation. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So here, just a few pages later, God looks again, and everything is messed up. It's all corrupt. So God gives a command to Noah In verse 13, he gives that warning, I've determined to make an end to all flesh. And here's the command, pick it up in verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Okay, verse 13, God says, I am going to destroy the earth. We see God's justice. God sees how corrupt they are, how violent they are, how wicked they are. God's not just being capricious. He's not just being willy-nilly about throwing out judgments. He's giving these people exactly what they deserve. The 120 years of patience is up, if we're right about the 120 years being God holding back judgment while Noah was building the ark. Verse 14, this ark is more of a giant wooden chest, more than a ship. The sole purpose is shelter and survival of Noah and his family and the animals. It is not designed for navigation. Noah was to make it with three decks, with rooms and cabins. There was room for storage and room for lodging. The size is vast, but the shape is simple. Do you know how much a cubit is? A cubit is about 18 inches, kind of from an elbow to the end of the finger, about 18 inches. And so if you measure it out, this ark was to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. If you want a visual for that, you can go to Kentucky, not the part that had the flood, but the other part where the ark encounter is. They literally built a life-size model of the ark there, and it's on display. These same proportions of the length to width to height are used in modern oil tanker ships. In other words, it is very buoyant. It is very seaworthy, these proportions. And we see all the details that Noah did and obeyed. And I just want to ask, do you ever feel like God asks you to do hard things? Do you ever feel like God asks you to do things for a long time? Like, it's hard. I mean, we can kind of do hard things for a little bit. But what about when the hard things are long? What about when God asks you to do something that will have great personal sacrifice to you? Let's compare this to Noah. Noah's working on this thing for 100 years. It's massive. It's all-consuming. It is super hard. And he did it. He obeyed. Verse 16 mentions the elevated roof, a cubit above. In other words, it was kind of like a giant window on the top with a cubit in between and the roof hanging over so that there would be some light and there would be vital ventilation. If there was no ventilation, oh boy. Verse 17, for behold, here's the punchline, here's the pronouncement of doom. I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all life in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. There's a very strong emphasis on God bringing this judgment. Another translation says, behold, I will bring this flood. In the Psalms, it looks back on this, in Psalm 29, verse 10, and says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. He's the king of the flood. Verse 18, here's a big contrast. So the 17 is the pronouncement of judgment. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Wow. Not only are you going to survive this thing, I'm going to make a covenant with you and your family. You are going to be connected to me, God, in a profound way. The exact number of the survivors is determined by God. He listed out you, your wife, your sons, their wives. Here's the cargo instructions, verses 19 through 21. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So the pairs are the rules, two of every kind, male and female. But if you drop down to chapter 7, verse 2, it also says, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. And seven pairs of the birds, verse 3. So the pairs are the rules. The sevens seem to be for sacrificing. The pairs, the male and the female, are for reproduction, for preserving the species. Now, the big question that comes up at this point, as you're reading in your Bible, is, was there room on the ark for pairs of all the animals? Really? Was there room? I mean, I know that's what the Bible says, but come on. Well, let me make a couple of observations. First, it's only land animals we're talking about. In other words, the fish are fine. They don't mind the water at all. They're okay. You don't have to mess with the fish. It's just the land animals. Second observation, Noah is instructed to bring pairs of every kind of animal. In other words, there's two dogs, not two beagles, two poodles, two Irish wolfhounds, okay? It's just two dogs. Otherwise, there would be no chihuahuas, right? Because they would have been brought. Two dinosaurs, not two T-Rexes, two Brontosauruses, two Stegosauruses, two dinosaurs, and they don't have to be full grown. Okay? That makes so much sense. I remember when I first realized that. It's like, oh yeah. Oh yeah, that makes sense. You don't have to think about that massive Brontosaurus and think, wow, two of them? And that pretty much take the whole thing. So not full grown, only two. So what is the average size of a land animal? I mean, when you go to the zoo, and you always love to see the big stuff, the giraffes, rhinoceros, the elephants. What's the average size of a land animal? The average size of a land animal is the size of a sheep. Sheep, right? We think of the big stuff, but the sheep really is, that's the size. That's the average size. How many sheep can fit in a railroad car? Okay, if you have a two-deck railroad car, they travel today just like this. 240 sheep can fit on a two-deck railroad car. How many railroad cars can fit into the volume of the ark? How many railroad cars could fit into the volume, right? So we know the length, we know the height, we know the width, so we know the volume. How many railroad cars could you fit in there? The answer is 569. So 569 railroad cars, and each railroad car can fit 240 sheep. In other words, there was room for two of every kind of animal in half of the ark, leaving the other half of the ark for living space and cargo. Noah's response is spelled out in verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So now we go into chapter 7, and this is the beginnings of the flood. God's the kind of father that follows through with his threats. He doesn't just throw out the empty threat and say, all right, guys, this is what I'm going to do. One, two, you better obey. No, God said it, and now God does it. God directs them onto the boat in verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive in the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. How long had Noah been obeying so far? 100 years? Maybe 120 years? This is not the time to stop obeying now, Noah. God says, you've got 7 days. And this thing's going down. There's an urgency about that, isn't there? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, rainy day. It's not haste, but there's no time to waste. This is a good word for you if you're going back to school as well. When your teachers tell you that you have an assignment due in 7 days. Now, I know some of you, maybe Pastor John, when he was your age, would hear, that means 6 days for video games, and then I'll start thinking about this. No, no, it's so much better, so much wiser to say, hey, I better get to this assignment and not wait until day number 6. This is not one you'd want to wait. 7 days And this thing is going down. God had precise control of all of the details. God knew and said the exact number of days before the rain started. God knew and said the exact number of days the rain would happen. God knew and said the exact results of all of these things, they would happen exactly as God intended. And I don't think it was an accident that it was 40 days and 40 nights, like Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, like the 40 days the spies were in the land, like the 40 days Moses was on Mount Sinai, like the 40 days Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It's not an accident. Noah obeyed. Noah's obedience is spelled out in verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and the animals that are not clean, of the birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Quite a circus parade into the ark. Used to be when Ringling Brothers came to town, they would come in on trains and they would make a big spectacle of making a parade through downtown until they got to State Farm Arena or wherever the show was going to be, just to get people hyped up for the big circus. Well, this must have been quite a parade too. I mean, think of all these people that have seen Noah building this thing for 100 years, and now this parade of animals starts to come and everybody's getting on board the ark. It happened exactly as God said in verse 4, 7 days. Now come the waves of judgment. First, the rain comes. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons were with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and of the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Everything that Noah had known of the earth for 600 years would be changed after that. And it would be changed forever. Did you notice that the point of emphasis on the exact day? It's spelled out in verse 11. This is the 600th year of his life, the second month, the 17th day of the month. Then verse 13, on that very same day. It's really emphasized. It also says, in addition to all the rain, the fountains of the great deep burst forth. That means there were subterranean waters under the earth that unleashed like geysers all over the globe. Many scientists today think that this explains many of the geological features that we see and study today. Not only do the rains come down, not only do the rains devour the land for so long, but geysers shot up from everywhere with water, water everywhere. This was a creation reversal. Back to the watery wasteland of Genesis 1 before God started separating and creating. Verse 16 says that God himself shut the door to the ark. Noah didn't shut the door. Noah didn't say, last chance. He got in and obeyed, and God shut the door. God tucked his kids in extra tight during this ultimate storm. The 40 days and 40 nights wasn't the whole story. I was talking to somebody recently. We were talking about how in Sunday school, you kind of get summaries of the stories, but then you start reading the Bible on your own and go, hey, there's more to this than just what I got in Sunday school. You might think, how long did Noah and the ark go? And you think, 40 days and 40 nights, right? I learned that in Sunday school. Well, look at the rest of the verse. Verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. You just stop there and consider the repetition, the intensity of these things. It says in verse 24, I didn't get there, but it says the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. It's kind of like there's an intensification. It keeps saying it over and over again. The waters prevailed. That's a warrior word in Hebrew. The waters were like mighty warriors that dominated the whole earth. So, do you think that the flood was localized or regionalized, or do you think the flood was globalized? Well, it's very important for us to say, what does the Bible say? I mean, it may be hard to imagine for us to think of the flood being over the whole earth, but we have to ask the question, what does the Bible say? And does the Bible make this case? Verse 19, notice the alls and the everys and all of that. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The Bible's super clear about these things. It is emphasized, the global language, making a very strong assertion that this was a global flood. MacArthur says, in the MacArthur Study Bible, there are over 240 flood stories told in ancient cultures all over the earth, which owe their origin to this one global event. So they don't all agree on the details, but in 270 cultures that we know about, you can find ancient stories of the massive flood. It was everywhere. In this series, I've tried to emphasize how important it's been for us to see not only what does the Bible claim, but how does the rest of the Bible treat these stories? How does the rest, in other words, when Jesus talks about Noah and he talks about this account in Genesis, how does he think about it? How do the apostles think about it when they write about it in 2 Peter and Jude? And those kinds of things. You might think, maybe I'm misreading Genesis. But when you see Jesus telling you how to read Genesis, you know that you're on safe ground. We follow our leader and read the Bible like he reads the Bible. And he absolutely takes the Genesis story seriously. Now, some scientists note that the global mountains were actually being formed and thrust upwards massively during this time. But we are right to think of this flood as miles deep. This was a universal destruction. Only at the end of this account, well, we're actually kind of in the middle of the story, but we've made it all the way to the end of Genesis 7, and only now does Moses mention the impact of this judgment. Again, notice the alls and the everys in verse 21 and following. And all flesh died, that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The waters maintained their height for almost half a year. Now we're going to see next time, God willing, that this whole story kind of has one huge build up to a center point, and then kind of the other side of the mountain. And the center point of the whole story is chapter 8, verse 1, which says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." And then everything starts to subside. What if I told you that there were 7 more days until the next global judgment from God? 7 days from today, the next global judgment from God was going to happen. How do you think you would respond? You know the judgment I'm talking about, right? The one that Joel read us this morning as he opened up the scriptures and read from Matthew 24, when Jesus said, "Just like in the days of Noah, so it's going to be when I come back and judge." There's another judgment coming that Jesus himself compared to this very time. God told Noah, "It's 7 days away. You better get in the boat." How would you respond if you knew that 7 days from today, the final judgment was coming? And I'm just going to say, however you're responding right now in your mind and heart, don't you dare wait 7 days. If you know you need to repent and get right with God, you were not promised 7 days. God has given you no assurance that he's going to wait a week. Your soul could be required of you today. And you better get right with God today. Because this is a God of awesome judgment and power, as we've been seeing in the story. But he's also a God of incredible grace and mercy. God didn't owe anybody 120 years. He doesn't owe us a week. We are all guilty before God. We deserve his deepest wrath. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's still our story, but for God's grace. We deserve all of those sins to be punished by God, and God is just and holy, and he will punish them. The great news of Jesus is that God punished Jesus in the place of sinners, sinners like you, so that he could offer you free forgiveness and pardon. You're not righteous by your obedience. You're righteous because of Christ's obedience. Trust in Christ, and then our lives are changed to want to obey. We're all works in progress. But that's the way of things. So are you under God's judgment, the threat of this final judgment? Or are you trusting in the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead? The one who warned us that just like in the days of Noah, it's coming down again. Not by water, but by a fiery judgment that everyone will face one day. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled as we consider these things, because we know that we deserve your wrath. We are guilty before you, every one of us. Not one person here is elevated above another. we all deserve your wrath because we've all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We can't believe you would love sinful people enough to send Jesus to this fallen, dirty world, world worthy of destruction. And he lived perfectly among us. And he suffered and died not for his own sins, but taking the place of sinners like me and like all of these here. We pray you would be merciful in opening our eyes to see our sins and see our need for a Savior and open our hearts to repent and turn away from our sin and trust in Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, help us to be people like Noah, who walk with you, who hear what you say in the Word and believe it and obey it down to the details. It saved his life, his obedience. It saved humanity. We thank you for that example of faith leading to faithfulness. It's highlighted in the book of Hebrews. And may we be that kind of people as well. In Jesus' name, amen.